We are in Joel chapter 3, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Joel chapter 3, the Valley of Decision is the title of the message. We have reached the climactic end of the book of Joel. If you remember, back in the beginning of chapter 2, we were looking at Joel's day and how God could bring healing and restoration to the land and to the people if they would just turn to God and repentance. Then you hit the fast forward button a little bit there in chapter 2, skipping ahead to the last days where God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And of course, we know that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church, but that extends to today as well, that we're still living in the last days where God pours out His Spirit to empower us to be His witnesses, that we would stand on the authority of the Word of God, that we would preach the gospel to a lost and to a dying world, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. And that's true for the days that we're living in. It's true for the days that are still ahead of us, as God would eventually bring His judgment to this earth. If you remember right at the end there of chapter 2, it talked about the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so it kind of brings us to the very last of days in the end of chapter 2. And that's where we're going to be picking up here in chapter 3. The very end, the last days, judgment that would come upon the world. In every person's life, there's a limited amount of time that they would have to be able to respond to God, to respond to Jesus. And whether somebody lives to be 50 years old or they live to be 100 years old, it's a limited amount of time before they need to come to a place of faith and trust in Jesus. And if they go their entire life rejecting Him, rejecting the cross, rejecting God's offer of salvation, well, then they are heading towards their own judgment. That's true for every person. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But it's true for the nations as well, that when we look at this fallen world that we're living in and some of the horrible, some of the cruel, some of the violent, immoral things that are going on all of the time and people sort of acting like they're getting away with everything, will they ever be held accountable? Well, yes, they absolutely will. There's a limited amount of time that this world has before it faces judgment. A little over 4,000 years ago, God sent global judgment in the form of a flood. And so this is something that God has done before, where He's brought that kind of large-scale judgment. And of course, it was such a long time ago that you almost forget that God is holy and righteous and pure, and He will judge sin on a very big level, on a very big stage. You can almost forget about that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that there are some people who willfully forget. They don't want to think of God as a judge. They don't want to think of God as bringing order to things that are out of order and pouring out His wrath and pouring out His judgment upon sin. They would rather remain in the dark. They don't want the light of the gospel to shine into their life. And so they willfully forget and they mistake the patience and the grace of God for weakness or somehow passivity or acceptance of sin, when the reality is the Bible says that God is long-suffering because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's trying to give opportunities for people to turn to Him and to receive the love and the mercy and the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But to reject that, to reject God's offer of salvation, to reject His Son that He gave as a sacrifice for sin, well, that is to face a certain judgment. And so that's why God pleads with people. Why? Why would you perish in your sin? Why would you continue in the direction that you're going in? Though your sins are as scarlet, God says, they can be as white as snow. To reject Him, to reject that message, is to face certain judgment. One day every person We'll be aware of that one day. Every nation will be aware of that. And it's one of the reasons why, as the church, we need to be proclaiming this message, because it is a matter of life and death. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll read these first 8 verses of Joel chapter 3, and we'll get into our study. Joel chapter 3, verse 1 says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken." Now again, if you remember the end of chapter 2, speaking of the great and awesome day of the Lord, the judgment that would come at the very end during the tribulation. And so that seems to be the context that chapter 3 just rolls right into. "For behold, in those days and at that time, I'll bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem." Now, whenever you're looking at Bible prophecy, one of the things that you realize is there's oftentimes layers of fulfillment. There could be things that are happening in the near future, but ultimately would be fulfilled in the distant future. And so there are times where you could look at where God brought back captives. Certainly the Babylonian captivity, when God brought his people back into the land. But when you consider the context of the end of chapter 2 and then where chapter 3 is headed here, seems like we're looking ahead to the very end, to the very last of days when he brings his people back into the land. Ezekiel 36, that speaks of God reestablishing the nation of Israel, the terminology in that section of scripture is very clear, that it would be in the latter years and the latter days, looking ahead to the future. He says, in the future, in the last days, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. One thing that we have to be able to acknowledge is that the existence of the modern state of Israel is nothing short of a miracle. There's really no other people group on the planet that could make the same claims that they make, that here in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, Titus Vespasian. He completely destroys Jerusalem, scatters the Jewish people throughout the known world. That should have been the end. To go hundreds of years, let alone nearly 2,000 years, without a homeland and you're scattered abroad, it should have been a relatively short period of time where they would just assimilate into whatever country, whatever culture they became a part of, and generation after generation lose a little bit more of their heritage, of their identity. And yet, in 1948, the state of Israel was reborn, and somebody might say, well, you know, that was the Allied powers after World War II, and they had their own interest in a Jewish state, and all of that might be true, but the people continued to exist. The people continued to thrive. That somehow, some way, against all odds, you have 3.5 million Jewish people who've made Aliyah, who have come back to Israel from all of the countries that they've been scattered to throughout the known world. And now here, against all odds, in a very desolate environment, in a very hostile environment, right from the very beginning, they were able to survive, they were able to flourish. And God says in Ezekiel, yeah, I'm going to do that so that everyone will know that I'm God. I'm going to do it so that everyone will know that I keep my word, that I keep my promises. I said that I was going to do this, and now it's happened and it's been accomplished. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that the modern state of Israel does is somehow perfect and good and they can do no wrong. That's not what that means. As a matter of fact, the great spiritual revival is still to come. What God has already done physically, He will do spiritually, and there will be great revival that takes place. But to understand and to know that God has attached His name to the Jewish people, to the land of Israel, in a unique way, in a special way, He's going to keep His word, He's going to keep His promises, which of course is good news for everybody. Because if God would have made these unconditional promises to Israel, and then just decide later, I'm just going to spiritualize that, and I'm going to say it's for the church now. That would seem like He turned His back. That would seem like He didn't keep His word. He didn't keep His promise. The fact that He does keep His word and keep His promises, of course, is good news for all of us. But it's going to happen at that day and at that time, God says, when I bring my people back into the land. And then it says in verse 2 that I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, there is no valley in Israel called Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat just simply means the Lord judges. And so God is saying, I'm going to bring all of the nations into the valley where the Lord judges. That's the purpose. That is what it is there for. God is going to bring His judgment upon the nations in this valley. I think this is the Battle of Armageddon that we would read about in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. Armageddon, the Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo is a city in northern Israel that overlooks the Jezreel Valley. And that is going to be the place where this ultimate battle happens, where the nations of the world all gather together to make war against God's people, but also to make war against God Himself. Now, I don't know how delusional you have to be to think that you're going to get your weapons together, you're going to get your armies together, and you're going to fight against God. But of course, it is going to be some extraordinary times during the tribulation. There's going to be supernatural events that are taking place, and signs in the heavens above, signs in the earth beneath, and heightened demonic activity, heightened angelic activity. It's going to be a wild time. And so whatever strategy they think they have, whatever dark spiritual forces they think they might be coming with, but they're actually there gathered together to make war against Jesus, and newsflash, it doesn't go well. It does not go well for them. They're going to be met in a place of extreme judgment, blood running up to the horse's bridle as the nations gather there to make war against God, to make war against the Lamb. And it says, I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. And so God is saying part of the issue here in judging the nations is the way that they have treated Israel, and says they've scattered them among the nations. They've also divided up my land. Now again, layers of fulfillment. That's happened in their history. That's happened in their past. Perhaps part of that still even looking to more modern times. They've divided up my land. Every time there's been a land for peace deal in Israel, I've always thought about that verse where God says, this is my land. They're trying to divide up my land. And some of those land for peace deals, some of those disputed territories in the West Bank, they've tried to divide up my land, God says. You see, at that point, it's bigger than just one group of people. God says, it belongs to me. And of course, those land for peace deals have never worked because the enemies of Israel don't really want peace. They want to wipe them off the map, and so it's tough to negotiate with somebody like that. But all of it, God takes extremely personally. He says they've tried to divide up my land. Verse 3, they have also cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So the idea is indulging in their own sin and treating God's people with disdain and with contempt. And God says, no, those are my kids. You can't do that. I think every parent understands that concept. Don't mess with my kids. Don't mess with my children. You know, we understand that. That's something that we embrace. You know, a really easy way to get on my good side is if you're nice to my kids. You love them. You help them. You encourage them. You invest into their life. I think to myself, what a great person. I love this person. I love this family. They're nice to my kids. They love my kids. Easy way to get on my good side. Of course, the opposite is true. Easy way to get on my bad side is you're cruel towards my children. You have evil plans that you're trying to impose upon them. A really easy way to get on my bad side and where I would now be protective and defensive. We understand that concept. Don't mess with my kids. I don't know if you saw that video that's been going around, went real viral, where the 40-year-old guy trips the 9-year-old playing football right when he's about to score a touchdown. Have you seen that video? Kind of got my blood boiling a little bit. It really bothered me on a parent level, and it really bothered me on a football level too. Just both things. Like, what is wrong with you? Runs out and trips this poor little kid, you know, running. He's about to score a touchdown, a dad from the other team. You know, don't mess with my kids. I mean, I'd hate to think if had I been there in that situation, you know, if that was my child, you know, and plus two for the football game, you stole his stat. That should have been a touchdown run, and you know, now we'll never know. So on both levels, very upsetting. We get upset over little things with our kids. I remember, you know, them being 3, 4, 5 years old at the playground, and someone takes their toy or pushes them off the swing, and you know, you start looking, you're like, I knew it. I knew that kid was trouble. As soon as I laid eyes on him, he's a snake. I'm going to find his parents, and where are they? Little things you get protective over, let alone if someone actually means to do harm, if someone is trying to be cruel towards your children. We understand that concept, and that's what God is saying as it relates to the people of Israel. Don't mess with my kids. Don't mess with my children. I'm going to come to their defense. And of course, while we understand the context here is he's talking about Israel, but I think we could just as easily apply that to us as believers as well, that we are his children, and he cares about us, and he loves us, and he's watching over us and protecting us and is ready to come to our defense. So he says in verse 4, indeed, what if you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and the coast of Philistia. And then he goes on to talk about, well, you have, you know, bought and sold, you've taken the articles from the temple and brought them into your temples, and you've sold them as slaves to the Greeks, and I'm going to turn things around on you, and I'm going to sell your sons and your daughters to the hand of the people of Judah. As I mentioned, layers to prophecy and its fulfillment. This is something that did happen in their history. Tyre, Sidon, Philistia would raid Judah. They would take captives. They would sell them as slaves to Greek merchants. That happened in the 9th century. That happened in the 5th century. There was retribution when Alexander the Great conquered Tyre and those areas of Philistia, that he sold many slaves, and some of them went to Judah, then some of them were traded to the Sabians, and so God brought that back on their own head, and so these things did happen in their history. But again, could there be some future element, some future fulfillment to it as well? It's interesting, Tyre and Sidon, that's modern-day Lebanon. Philistia is modern-day Gaza, both of which are currently in conflict with Israel. And I think one of the takeaways from a passage like this is, you know, don't be on the wrong side of that equation. Don't be messing with God's kids. But God says, you're going to reap what you sow. There's going to be retribution. I'm going to deal with these things. I'm going to set things right. You know, we live in a world where there's so much atrocity. We live in a world where there's so much violence and immorality. And sometimes people act as if, well, hey, if nothing's going to happen and there is going to be real no judgment, no, God is going to bring judgment. God is going to bring correction to these issues. Verse 9 of Joel 3 says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Aliens is strangers, not little green men, but after the study from a few weeks ago, you never know. So no strangers, no aliens, nobody passing through her again. He says in verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Get ready for a fight. Things are about to go down. God calling out the nations, meet me outside. We're about to have a fight. We're about to have a battle. Get everybody together. Get all the tough guys. Get all of the armies, get all of your weapons, all of your best strategy. I'm not trying to sneak up on you. I'm not trying to attack you where you're weak. No, I want your very best, all of your strong men. Let's get into this battle. We're going to have a fight. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where somebody's challenged you to a fight. Seems like it happened to me a lot when I was a kid, and I don't know if that just was because I had two older brothers, and so I was always fighting with them, or they were always getting me into fights, too. They'd always look at a kid a few years older than me and like, come on, you could take him. I was like, I don't think I can take him. Now, come on, get out there. You're either going to fight him or you're going to fight us. And so it just seemed like a lot of fighting in my childhood. We would watch a lot of Kung Fu and Bruce Lee movies, you know, and then we'd have to practice everything that we just learned, you know, from our training and our preparation there. And sometimes it would be funny when somebody would challenge you to a fight. You know, sometimes it'd be somebody who really thought they were a tough guy or thought they were stronger than they were, a better fighter or whatever, and you'd just kind of laugh, you know, as they're issuing some challenge. Come on, let's go. And you're kind of chuckling, like, okay, I guess we're going to find out. You know, not always funny, sometimes terrifying. You know, if the guy's a little bit bigger, he's a little bit older, and I was also not above running. I did a lot of running as a kid, you know. Me and my friends, we just kind of gave each other a look in certain situations, and we'd see the way things were going, and we would just say, run, and we'd all scatter, you know, like, I wasn't above running, you know, they can't catch all of us. Not always funny when somebody's challenging you, you know, it can be a little bit scary, can be a little bit terrifying. Can you imagine God issuing a fight, issuing a challenge? God saying, no, this is happening. This is going down. For some of us, it's hard to even imagine God saying such a thing because you think of him almost as being passive. You think of him as being, you know, just so slow to anger and not confrontational because he's so patient and he's so gracious. But understand, there is a holy, righteous anger that God does have, and there will come a point where time is up. Enough is enough. And he calls them all out. No, get your mighty men of war. Draw near. It's interesting, the language that's being used here. Like you look at verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Yeah, put away your tools where you're just working the land. Get the weapons out. It's time for a fight. It's almost the opposite of what Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 says. In Isaiah 2, 4 says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So Isaiah 2 is looking ahead to after the day of the Lord, after judgment, and God's kingdom being established on earth where it's going to be a time of peace. But before the peace comes, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a fight. Terrifying thing to be in the hands of a holy God who is ready to pour out his wrath. And so he's calling the nations to gather together. He's calling the nations to this battle, to this fight, and challenging them for this battle that's going to take place. You look at verses 11 to 14, "Assemble, come, all you nations. Let the nations be wakened. Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley where the Lord judges. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow." That language there in verse 13, it's almost the kind of language that God would use to describe something that was good, to describe something that was supposed to be a blessing. Oh, the harvest is ripe, the winepress is full, the vats overflow. The only problem is, he says, "for their wickedness is great." So what they are ripe for is judgment. What the vats and the winepress is full of is wickedness. That has just been building and building and now is overflowing, and God says judgment is going to come. And again, there's many in our world today, and perhaps you've even met some people like this who just sort of act like nothing really is ever going to happen for sin and rebellion. They're getting away with it. Somebody is making poor decisions. Somebody is living a wicked life, and they think, well, there's no lightning bolt from heaven. The rug isn't being pulled out from underneath me. Seems like I'm sort of getting away with this. Seems like if there is a God, that he doesn't really care, or he's not going to do anything about it, and I can just continue living however I'm living. But the reality is judgment will come. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul said, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Paul says, you are treasuring up, storing up wrath. It is just filling. It is just accumulating. The judgment and the wrath that you're going to receive, it's going to be worse and worse now. Oftentimes, sin will bring an immediate consequence into your life. Oftentimes, there's going to be pain. There's going to be heartache. There's going to be destruction right here and now. But don't think that's the wrath of God being poured out. No, that's just your own foolishness and your own sinful choices that are bringing some immediate consequences. No, that is being stored, that is being treasured up, and the wrath won't be revealed until the day of wrath, the day of judgment, standing in front of a holy God, which of course is why there would be this plea to go to the cross, to believe in Jesus, to receive what he's done on your behalf, because Jesus took that punishment. Jesus took that wrath of God. He took the punishment that you and I deserve, the wrath of God poured out upon his son, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that God poured out his fury and his wrath on his son on the cross, so that we could be forgiven, so that we wouldn't experience that wrath and that judgment. But to reject that would mean someone is just treasuring up wrath that will not be revealed until the day of wrath and judgment when God deals with sin. He says there in verse 14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." The Bible often emphasizes the importance of making a decision. Where do you stand with Jesus? Where do you stand in your relationship with God? Make a decision. Joshua said, "Choose this day whom you shall serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Elijah said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If Baal is God, worship him. If Yahweh is God, worship him." Make a decision. This back and forth, this form of godliness, but still caught up in idolatry, which one is it going to be? Make a decision. The entire book of John is written in such a way that somebody would be led to a decision, that you have to decide, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with the message of the cross? What are you going to do with his life, his death, his resurrection? John said, Jesus did many other things that are not written in this book, but these are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. The Bible emphasizes the importance of making a decision to follow Jesus, making a decision to get right with God in our sin and that place of compromise. You want to try and stay in the middle where you haven't fully committed, but you haven't fully denied. But of course, refusing to make a decision is making a decision, isn't it? You're saying, I'm not going to embrace these things into my life. I'm not going to surrender. He's not going to be Lord. I'm going to stay in that position of power and control and authority. And so this emphasis is always placed on us to make a decision as it relates to what we're going to do with Jesus, what we're going to do with the message of the cross. But in the end, when God gathers the nations into the valley of decision, well, now it's not so much about the decision that these armies are going to be making. Now it's more the decision that God is going to be making. And the decision that he is going to be making is judgment. And so there has to be that realization in my life personally. Have I heard that? Have I received that? Do I realize that I need to make a decision before God makes the decision that it's time for judgment? I need to realize that for myself personally, and I need to be able to share that with friends and family and people that I come in contact with, that they need to make a decision to follow Jesus. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't wait until time is up. Don't wait until you're in that place standing in front of a holy God. Don't put it off. You need to make a decision to follow after the Lord. He says there in verse 15, the sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. Of course, over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about some of the catastrophic things that will be taking place in the last days during that period of time of the tribulation. Cataclysmic events taking place in the heavens above and the earth beneath, and things that are happening that are just undeniably from God, where people become aware. And yet, some will turn and repent and realize God's getting our attention and we need to get right with him. There will be others who continue to shake their fist at God. They know that it's him. They know that it's a creator. They know that it's God in heaven bringing these things. And some people will still continue to argue and fight and rebel to the very end. Verse 16, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. God is going to rattle some things. God is going to get their attention. His voice is going to roar from Zion. The gospel is going to be preached. There's going to be heightened demonic activity, heightened angelic activity. There's going to be evangelists preaching the gospel. There's going to be signs in the heaven above and the earth beneath. God getting people's attention that some might turn to him, but again, some will continue to reject. Some will continue to deny him. But he says in verse 17, he's going to do all of this, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's something that God has been saying to the children of Israel going all the way back to Egypt when they were slaves in Egypt. And God said, I'm going to send these plagues. I'm going to show myself strong over all of the Egyptian gods. I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to do all of these things so that you will know that I'm the Lord. So that you will know that I'm the one in power and in control. He said that to them in Egypt. He said that to them throughout their history. He'll say that to them in the very end as well, that God is going to do these great and mighty things. And of course, that's true for the nation of Israel. It's true for all of us, that God does great and mighty things in our life so that we would know, so that everyone would know that he's the Lord, that he is the one in that position of power and authority and glory, and he's going to accomplish his will. It says in verse 18 of Joel chapter 3, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. And so after the judgment, after this great battle and the second coming of Christ, he establishes his kingdom on earth and rules and reigns. And of course, there's this time of healing and restoration. Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 14, the book of Revelation describe this flowing river from Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 indicates that when Jesus comes back, when he steps foot on planet Earth, that he's going to step foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to break in two. And as he goes down the Kidron Valley and makes his way into the temple through the Eastern Gate, which is currently walled shut by the Ottoman Empire, he's going to burst through that gate. He's going to go into the temple and establish his kingdom on earth, and perhaps the Mount of Olives splitting in half, and whatever great earthquake is taking place there, that says that this river is going to flow from Jerusalem. And there's going to be this time of healing, this time of restoration, this time where God brings beauty from the ashes and establishes his kingdom on earth. He's going to judge the enemies because of violence against the people of Judah, for they've shed innocent blood, but Judah shall abide forever. It's interesting there in verse 21 where it says, "For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion." A couple different ways you could look at that. You could look at that from the perspective of God forgiving his people for any guilt that would be on their hands, and that God is going to show mercy, God's going to show grace to them. You could also look at it as sort of re-emphasizing the point that God is going to avenge the bloodshed of the enemies who've shed innocent blood. As a matter of fact, that's how the ESV puts that verse, that God is going to avenge their bloodshed, whom he's not formally avenged, but now he's going to require judgment. The truth is, both have some truth and application to it, that God is going to judge enemies, that God is going to bring judgment, whether it's people who've persecuted Israel, whether it's people who persecuted the church, persecuted believers, God is going to bring judgment and correction to that situation. But then at the same time, for us, God is going to show grace and mercy, that we aren't perfect. None of us have arrived. We might be following after the Lord with all of our heart. We still fall short. And God is going to show his mercy, and God is going to show his grace, and give us the power and the strength that we need. And ultimately, it's going to be a work that he does in our lives, and he gets all the credit and he gets all the glory. So you have this contrast really throughout this entire chapter of being an enemy of God or being a child of God. And let me just say, much better to be a child of God. As a child of God, there's grace, there's mercy, there's help. There's provision, there's protection, there's the knowledge that even if I have to go through some difficulties, even if I have to go through some time here on earth that's very challenging, very stretching, that in the end, my loving Heavenly Father is going to show himself strong in my life. And it's really not because I'm so special or you're so special and we all deserve it. No, we just have this wonderful Heavenly Father who's going to show himself strong. Much better to be on that side of the equation than to be an enemy of God, to be at war with him. But understand, the carnal mind is enmity with God. The carnal mind, someone who is rejecting Jesus, they're at war with God. You don't want to be his enemy. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the equation. Perhaps that would be an emphasis to consider here this morning, to make that decision. If there's any question, if there's any doubt, if you're not sure, today, while it's still called today, that you would hear his voice, that you would respond. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible never suggests, well, just put that on the back burner. Think about that for a few weeks or few months. What if your soul was required of you tonight? Would you be a child of God or would you be an enemy of God? You don't want to leave that to chance. You don't want to leave that to doubt. You want to make that decision today. But as we finish our study here in the book of Joel and we consider that overall message, we understand this is the direction things are headed in. This is the direction our world is going in. This is how it's going to end. God is going to bring correction. God is going to bring judgment. And so, of course, it begs the question, what kind of lives are we leading? Are we responding to these things in the way that God would have us? Have I personally received all of these things into my life? Do I understand that even when I fail, even when I mess up, that there can be grace and there can be mercy, that God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten, that God can restore the years that I've wasted, that there's grace and mercy at the cross? And if I would just call out to him and not believe the lies of the enemy or my own flesh that would condemn me, oh, it's too late for you, you're too far gone. No, the book of Joel reminds us, no, God is so good. You call out to him. If it's genuine, if it's real, rend your heart and not your garments. If it's real and you're crying out to God, he's so gracious, he's so good, he can heal, he can restore, he can renew. Is that something that I've personally received? Have I personally received that message and that application of time is short and people need to make a decision, and the church, we've been given the Holy Spirit that we would be empowered to be his witnesses, to share this message with a lost and with a dying world, that we would allow these things to have its full effect on our lives, that God would pour out his Holy Spirit, that he would show himself strong on our behalf, so that the world would know that he is the one true and living God who rules and reigns forever and ever. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for our time here together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that it would sink deep into our hearts. Lord, we pray this book of Joel, Lord, that it would accomplish all that you desire it to accomplish. It's the sounding of an alarm. And so if there's anybody that needs that wake-up call, whether it's to get right with you for the very first time, or whether that is to recommit their life to you because they've allowed things into their life that shouldn't be, the book of Joel, you've given to us to be a wake-up call, to be an alarm that would sound. And I pray that if any one of us, we need to hear that alarm, that we need to hear that wake-up call, God, that you'd get our attention and that you would remind us that you send those wake-up calls into our life, not because you hate us, but because you love us. So if we need to listen to the conviction of your Holy Spirit this morning, we pray that we'd be in a place where we're ready to hear, ready to receive, that if anyone needs to call out to you, Jesus, by faith and receive what was accomplished for them at the cross, that you paid the price for their sins, that you rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. Lord, I pray they'd be able to put their faith and trust in you right here, right now. Lord, for any believer that's struggling, backslidden, compromised, allowed things into their life that shouldn't be, maybe believing those lies of the enemy that it's too far gone, no hope for them. Lord, if they would turn to you with all of their heart, that you can heal, that you can restore, that you can forgive and renew. And Lord, I pray that they would be able to find that grace as well. For all of us, Lord, that just, we know you, we love you, we're walking with you, remind us of the days that we're living in. Remind us that time is short, and may that bring a holiness and an urgency into our lives. Would you change and transform us from the inside out? We love you and praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.